Right after I consented, Bob let me up. This is Friday the 13th. Does that occur to you? Are you superstitious? You know, the basis of our belief is often considered to be superstition. The thing that has brought, what are there, 60 or 70 of us here tonight, is widely regarded by people who profess themselves to be of Christian persuasion as only superstition. The idea that God should reveal himself to the children of men in this day is utterly foreign to the thinking of nearly everyone else. We're sure in our own minds, each of us, that God has at some time or other entered into our life, and many of us that he has many times intervened in whatever might have been the other circumstances of our life and has made it more meaningful, though I don't like that term, has made it more personally satisfying to us, because this, I'm persuaded, and hope to increase your persuasion, is the intent of our association with God, is to make our life more satisfying personally to us. This life that we live here and the hope of a life that is beyond this. Not very long ago, I was reading an article by a well-known student of ancient civilization, and of course his article dealt with the religions practiced by the people that he was an expert on, the history of, and the way in which they conducted themselves, and he said that the technology will not ever destroy the need of the individual for a sense of harmony and balance, of order and propriety in the things that make up our lives, and that it wouldn't ever replace our need for the sympathy of each other and our inclination to give that sympathy. Not only that, but he said it won't ever replace the thought that we have in our mind, for which he claimed that we have no rational basis at all, that some part of us is divine. Now, do we or do we not have a rational basis for such a far-fetched idea as that? That some part of us, of you and me, is immortal, that is not going to cease its existence at the end of this period of time that we occupy now as life. Alma, in his teachings, you will remember, was he was in a situation where he was challenged by a man named Corihor, and this man sought to discredit Alma's teaching of God and told him that he would not believe that there was a God until there was a sign given to him to believe that such a thing could be. Alma told him what I would like to have had opportunity to tell the person who wrote the item I was quoting from a bit ago, that there's plenty of proof, that you're surrounded by proof and you don't need any more proof that there's a God. But let me read just a little bit from Alma, the 16th chapter, beginning at the 54th verse, in which he shows the surety of the order that couldn't have been established except by the Lord. This is on page 414. The scriptures are laid before thee, yea, and all things denote that there is a God. Yea, even the earth and all things that are upon it, upon the face of it, yea, and its motion. Yea, and also all the planets which move in their regular form doth witness that there is a supreme creator. And yet do ye go about leading away the hearts of this people, testifying unto them that there is no God? And yet will ye deny against all these witnesses? He told him the scripture is full of it. But if you don't want to believe the scripture, look around you. How can you escape the order that the Lord has established, that the earth takes care of itself and that that it replenishes itself with its creatures, and that man replenishes himself, and that his soul, by the nature that's within it, that's the gift of God, then precipitates back to seek after God or to seek after some more meaningful thing. There's that word again. To give its life depth and body, and to make it pleasing. I believe there's rational grounds, and I agree with Alma that that's all the proof we need. You know, when Moses was sent back to the land of Egypt to deliver the people out of the hands of the Egyptians, he knew full well that he was dealing with a contrary people, and that they would challenge his right to come and say, "Listen, I'm the oracle of God. I've come to deliver you." Because they, by and large, had ignored their God. And they were going to say, "Who's this God you're talking about? What's he going to do for us?" And so Moses said, "What shall I tell the people? Who shall I tell this contrary bunch of people has sent me and given me authority and said, 'Come on out, follow me out into the desert.'" You remember what the Lord said? "I am that I am." He was God. He was not to be examined by mortal man and decide there on the plane of the earth whether or not he could measure up. What measuring stick do we have to measure our God with? If we have one, we imagine to ourselves too small a God. He is not measured. Let me read to you from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, dealing with the wisdom by which men suppose that they examine and decide for themselves. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, beginning at the 20th verse. "Where is the wise?" He's speaking of men. Which of us is wise? Who is this wise person that can sort things out and set them in their order? "Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" Who is it that's able to dispute with God and say, "Hey, wait a minute, you got this all wrong"? Nobody. Nobody. But do they ever show up? Do we ever see those that say, "Yes, I'm qualified to decide"? Yes, we do. In fact, maybe we better pull our feet back under the bench, and I'll put mine here under the pulpit so that we don't get them trampled too hard, because once in a while we get too big for our pants, and I'd like for us to get back in our own proper place and not examine this God to measure, but examine him to marvel. Let's go on. "For after that in the wisdom of God the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." It looks foolish to those that suppose that they're wise. That the Lord foresaw and designed that it should be, that men should depart from God in order that they have their agency to choose to serve him and not be captive servants, unable and having no will to do anything except to serve God, because that would be pretty stale. But he chose, by the foolishness of preaching, he said, to save them that believe. And that is the key to the entire matter, that we believe wholeheartedly, that we don't hold back to ourselves something that we can't quite accept. That we don't decide for ourselves that Well, maybe God needed a little more experience. We shouldn't have been here to inhabit the first world. We needed one that came along later after he became more expert. But Paul goes on and tells us how it is that if God were foolish, his foolishness would make our greatest wisdom to be, again, foolishness. And he told the people, and he told you and me, that there aren't very many great, and there aren't very many wise or mighty that are called into this family of God, because it's the common and the ordinary. It's here among you and me and our kind that the power of God is shown forth, that men enjoy the gifts of God, and not by the operations of someone who has ascended to some plane far beyond ours in whatever field he employs himself in. But it's to you and me, the ordinary, that the gift of God is manifest. It should please us, I believe, to be among the more ordinary. He went ahead into the next chapter and reminded the people. He said, I didn't come to you with magnificent oratory, but I came and brought you the testimony of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So we're admonished, you and me, that we seek and we enjoy the touch within our being of the Spirit of God, that we shouldn't be obliged to stand and tell you the things that we tell you because somebody else told us, and we suppose that probably they're right. Not probably they're right, we're assured that they're right. It's been proven to our souls time and time again that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true and correct, that his law is just, that it isn't demanding of things that we're not able to perform, and that it isn't more than should be asked of a mortal man. I wonder who was ever converted to the gospel, to believe fully upon it, by an expert argument, by someone who was better fitted with words and quicker to find the reference in the scripture, until they're backed into the corner by high-pressure salesmanship and brought into the church. No, we don't do that, do we? That isn't the way we function. Now, it may appeal to our reason, the logic of the gospel may appeal to us and bring us to seek further into it, and it rightly should. But the persuasion of the truth is through the touch of the Spirit of God. Without that, this persuasion is not able to take us beyond today. It isn't able to help us at all. The logic that Alma gave that I read to you there, how the universe behaves in an orderly fashion, and just now we're inventing over and over again that in Alma's time they knew full well the order of the universe. And astronomers are finding out now things that they can discover that somebody knew 4,000 years ago. Why should we have to invent something that somebody else knows? Did you ever hear someone speak in that fashion concerning our work that we might do for whatever we make our living at? We find that we're ignorant of things that we ought not to be ignorant of, and we struggle, and we look here and we look there, and we say to ourselves, why should I have to invent this? Somebody somewhere knows it. If I could just find the contact where it's recorded, where he is, where he's hiding a secret. Well, God isn't hiding many secrets from you and me. But we need to establish the contact, because we will never invent it. And may be invented, but he's not quite so much. Further over in the book of Alma, urged the people, you and me, if you will, that we liken the Word of God to a seed and plant it here someplace within our being, and he tells how it would begin to sprout and grow, and we'd be persuaded that it was good. And he says, it beginneth, then we would say, it beginneth to be delicious to my soul. It fills the void. Without the ministration of the Spirit of God in our daily life, we hunger and seek after something, and if we haven't been made aware that it exists, we don't even know what we look for. We could come to a professional condition or whatever it be, where we could surround ourselves with all the glamour that there is. We could know the success that the world calls success. We could gain power over the affairs of people. We could gain public recognition. But after all these things, there's another question that goes unanswered. Then what? What if we rise to the zenith of our ambitions professionally? Then what? Two choices. Two choices only. We can sit and stare at the dark and be afraid to close our eyes. Or we can look to the Lord. The one is attractive and the other seems to me to be unattractive if we call it what it is. Because there's the fear and despair that the Lord says comes of iniquity, and there's the yielding of our being, of our will, to the Lord's will. Is he going to reach out and interfere with our life and say, hey, wait a minute, you can't live your life the way you do? No, he's not. But through submission, we get to know him. He's not going to say, no, you can't work for a living. Because he's decreed, and he told Adam, and he's told a lot of people since, that it's necessary that they work for their living. But he's going to show us a way that we can surround the capsule that we live in with his love and his blessing, the warmth of the assurance that he is benevolent and kind, and that we can live within that and live a richer and a fuller life. Sometimes when I stop and think about this, it occurs to me how often we need to seek out for reassurance a long time after we're sure that we were converted. Now, maybe we were, and maybe then, on the other hand, we were in the same circumstances as Peter was. I want to read to you concerning Peter, Jesus, in his conversation with Peter in the 22nd chapter of Luke. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, this is the 31st verse of the 22nd chapter. Behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. We've heard this, we've heard many a sermon made on this text. Because it should appeal to us that we need to be more fully converted in order to be able to administer the strength of the Spirit of God to other people. But I'd like to go back and sort it out just a little further. He said, Satan desires to have you that he may sift you as wheat. We could say that to every single person here in this room tonight and be just as right as he was there. But the Lord reassured Peter, and he said, I've prayed for you that your faith won't fail you, that it'll sustain you in the time of need, because there was much for him to do. But what is it that Satan should take the soul of man and sift it as wheat? What is wheat? It's tangible wealth. It's something for the wicked to gloat over and feel that they have power in their hands. And it's something for the wise to use with wisdom and discretion. It's life to the hungry, and it can be withheld by the wicked so that they die. Or it can be dispersed or distributed by the godly so that more people can live off a little bit than you thought possible. So it's a very real thing. And we need to have a very real picture in our minds of Satan the serpent desiring with eagerness and gloating to have our soul in his power, in his absolute control, just as if I had here a small handful of wheat that I could sift from one hand to the other, and it would be under my control, and I could make it do what I would with it. I could put it in my pocket and feel rich for the rest of my life and starve to death, or I could make bread of it. And this is what Satan desires toward you and me. Peter was a man of considerable energy. He was a little impulsive, we say, because he was a man of a lot of action. You remember the incident when the mob came to seize Christ there in the garden, and apparently the servant of the high priest was foremost in the group, and Peter sprang to the defense of his Lord and cut the man's ear off with his sword. He wasn't fearful. He was ready to do. He thought he was ready to do more than he was. Because fear did come to him. Yet that night he was afraid. And the next day he was ashamed of his fear. Because he yielded to it. And then he overcame his fear in the later time, throughout the rest of his life. Because the thing that the Lord had told him was more than just the remark, "Well, brother, I've prayed for you." Because it was something just as real and just as tangible as the fistful of wheat. Because Jesus Christ had prayed and he had faith. His faith was perfect, and ours is imperfect. We need to strive that we might have such a faith that it fail not us in the extremities of our time. I'd kind of like to talk about Peter after he yielded to that fear there and gained insight into himself and vision. You know the story of his life generally from there on, that he learned and that he was unafraid then when he was cast into prison, and the great faith that he had gained stood in his stead. And some mighty things were done in prison, and he was beaten and found himself overjoyed that he should be considered worthy to bear stripes for the Lord, he among several others. And he was a testimony of the gospel then for the rest of his life and for the rest of time, because of the things that are recorded here for us. And he suffered death. He thought, and he told the Lord on the night before the crucifixion, that he was ready even to suffer death with him. But Jesus knew he wasn't yet ready. But the time came that he was. Nobody relishes that thought, but the truth is, if we believe the gospel, we believe that there will be some lives sacrificed and lost in order that the word of God be spread abroad, and in order that the Lord allow men to do what they will, to be good or to be evil. But let's go back then again to the first part of that reading. Satan desires to have you. Satan desires to control you. Is it strange that his primary target should be the young people, to control them, because they're going to succeed the old people, and if he's controlled them, he'll have control. Is it strange that he should want to take their impulsive energies that go far beyond the energies of those of more advanced years and control them to do the things that will decay the soul? Maybe not to go out and do great and spectacular things to lead people away, but he rode away their own soul. Is it strange that he should want them? Not too much. Or to make use of their sharp mental powers, their quick responses, their inventiveness, to make it more difficult for the Word of God to prosper in these times, to channel their abilities off to the side somewhere and down the drain like rainwater, so that it doesn't nourish the seed that Alma spoke of, so that it lets the soul die. The Lord told Peter at about this same time, he said, when you were young, you were pretty headstrong. You did what you wanted to do, and it's going to be expensive to you. You know, a lot of us would be inclined to say, well, that's kind of tough. Aren't you being a little unjust? But Peter, he didn't rail on God and accuse him of any injustice, of any harshness. He didn't give himself up and say, well, I'm worthless, I'm no good, I just as well give up. There's no point in me struggling any further because my soul is unsalvageable. We know what he did. He lived a full life and a rewarding life. A good example for you and me. He lived a life that was peaceable with God. I had a kind of distressing conversation a few days ago. A young man that I'm well acquainted with told me of the last few weeks of his father-in-law's life. The man was lying in a hospital wasting away of an ailment that couldn't be reversed. And it was brought on very largely by the manner in which he lived his life. And he wasn't old, 50-some years old. But he lived rather carelessly. And he said, well, he laid there in that hospital bed and he made his peace with God. He had his Bible with him and he read it a lot. And he was comforted by that thought, and I was distressed to no end. What a disturbing thing that a man should need at the end of his life to make peace with God. Why should he have been at enmity with God? If there's no enmity, there's no need of a peace treaty. If we're at peace with God, we're at peace with God. And if we haven't rebelled, we don't need to make overtures to begin talks and see if we can't get together a peace treaty. There aren't many concessions to make, except those that you and I are willing to make to set our lives in order. And I thought how much better it is that we should live our whole life, or at the very least from now until the end of it, fully aware of the mercies of God and appreciating the promises that He has made to us. Fully aware of His commandments and willing to submit ourselves to them. To understand that His yoke is not heavy and that His burden is light. As He assured us in his very own words. To live our lives in the circle of His arm. Helped and urged and protected and gathered. Though sometimes the timing is not what we would have chosen. But also to be gathered. All of creation and the entire plan of redemption was devised for the godly. The wicked that defile it to their own sadness, and the godly that live with it to their own eternal joy. The comparison that I want to make is in the 29th chapter of Isaiah. because it's rather strong and it's rather plain, and it outlines the condition of living at what I call enmity with God. Isaiah 29:7. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Israel, even all that fight against her and her munition, and that distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall be even as when an hungry man dreameth, and behold, he eateth. But he awakeneth, and his soul is empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreameth, and behold, he drinketh. But he awakeneth, and behold, he is faint, and his soul hath appetite. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Everything that can be considered foreign to God is as empty as that dream that's described there, which probably all of us have experienced in the physical manner. That we have dreams like that, wherein our cravings were satisfied and we felt good, and we woke up and we were as miserable as we had been before. And the Lord assures us that thus it is with those that do not live in peace with God. Did you ever stand between two facing mirrors that face themselves exactly, so that one reflects the other, and then the other, and the other, and on to infinity, and you see yourself way in the distance, growing smaller and smaller and smaller. Nothing but you and the shine of the glass. Isn't it empty? That's what I always think of when I make these comparisons to myself privately. Because there's nothing but a piece of blank glass and an endless image of nothing. And if we just turn one of the glasses a little way so that we can see out the window, we'd have an endless image of something. Of the glories of God, of the creation of God that we're among the better part of, I hope. And the plans of God of which we are the entire beneficiary, the sons of God and heirs to all the promises that he ever devised that are worth the time to promise. Let me read for you Psalm 124, because it, to me, gives body to dream and assurance, and calls back our memory to tell us it's been well with us a few times because of the Lord. And I feel that it's a good one to consider and to take with us. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick, and when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters had overwhelmed us. The stream had gone over our soul. Then the proud waters had gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord, who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we are escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth.
Tomorrow at 9 o'clock we'll have prayer.